What I'd like to do today is have you turn to Matthew 6. And we're going to look at there the outline of prayer that Christ gives us. But I want to look at one little aspect of it. And that is verse 10. Starting in verse 9, he says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In other words, he's giving honor to God first. And then he says, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Christ wants us to be asking this every day with confidence, and our lives should be focused on this event because this, in fact, is our future. So let's look at the prayers offered up by some of the great men in the Bible and see why they were so confident. I want to look at Moses and Daniel, but first let's set the scene and look back at Abraham. Now, I'm going to be using the Living Bible translation predominantly because the English is a bit easier to read and there's a better flow to it. Start in Genesis 12. I'm just going to go over this very briefly because it's going to want to show you one point here. Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. Abraham gets the message, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family and so on, and go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation." So there's the initial promise. Age 75 at this time Abraham was. Now you drop down to chapter 17 and the first few verses. And it says, when Abraham, still his name hadn't been changed yet. When Abraham was 99 years old, that's 24 years later, the Lord appeared to him, "Your descendants will become many nations and kings will be among them." Keep in mind, Abraham was 99 years old. And in verse 15 of Genesis 17, he tells them that Sarah, he says, "I will bless her and give you a son from her." Now, of course, this caused a little bit of consternation and perhaps not a little bit of humor from Abraham. In verse 17, he says, "How could I become a father at the age of 100? And he says, "How can Sarah have a baby when she's 90 years old?" But of course, it happened, didn't it? And then in Genesis 22, we have the testing of Abraham's faith when God told him to take that son, Isaac, and go and sacrifice him. And it wasn't just a matter of go out and do it. It was a three-day march to where they had to do it. So he had a long time to think on that journey. But he was totally convinced that God could do exactly what he said he was going to do. And you go down to verse 15, "And the angel of the Eternal called again to Abraham from heaven, saying, this is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you." Now this is important to keep this in mind because it comes up again with Moses. "I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed my voice." And of course, in the King James, it said, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemies." And if you look back in the US and GB in prophecy, you'll realize those gates. At one stage, between Britain and America, we held all the key trading gateways in the world. Hong Kong, Cape Town, Aden, Falklands, Gibraltar, and so on. Because most of them, of course, have now gone, haven't they? Now, we get further information in James about Abraham. James chapter 2. We turn to James chapter 2 and verse 23. And it says here, "It so happened, just as the scripture said, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith." Abraham was called a friend of God. God interacted face to face with Abraham, which is rather interesting because we're going to see in a minute that he operated the same way with Moses. Now those blessings, because of disobedience, were withheld for 2,520 years. Finally, starting in 1800, when Britain became the United Kingdom and was quickly given an empire, a worldwide empire on which the sun literally never set, while America, united by the Louisiana Purchase, became the greatest nation ever to exist. And that's all about to come to a rather abrupt end very shortly. So having set the scene now with the initial promise to Abraham, let's go to Moses now. If you turn to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. We have an interesting conversation here between the Eternal, of course, which we know is now as Jesus Christ, and Moses. Verse 7. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Quick, get down the mountain. Your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. How quickly have they turned away from the way which I commanded them to live? They have melted down gold and made a calf, and they have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, 'These are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, of course, that was a real slap in the face for God, who had performed all those miracles and destroyed Egypt in the process. Verse 9, "And the Eternal said, 'I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them, and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation.'" Now remember, this is not a prayer. This is not somebody kneeling down, eyes closed, concentrating, praying to God. This is eyeball to eyeball. Moses is talking directly to God, and look at the confidence. Now, you can get the confirmation of this eyeball-to-eyeball contact in Numbers 12, verse 6, if you just make a note of it. This is where Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses. And the Eternal said to them, verse 6, "Now listen to what I say. If there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, will reveal myself in visions. I will speak to them in dreams, but not with my servant Moses. Of all my house, he is the one I trust. He's the one who is faithful. I speak to him face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the Eternal as he is. So why were you not afraid to criticize my servant Moses?" So it confirms there that Moses spoke directly, or Christ spoke directly to Moses. Now notice how Moses turns God's statement back on him. You see, back then, God had said to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have sinned." Now, verse 11 here, Exodus 32, verse 11, "And Moses tried to pacify the Eternal as God. 'Oh Lord,' he said, 'why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster that you have threatened against your people.'" See, here's the key point. He understood the promise that God had already made many years before to Abraham. Verse 13, "Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.'" Not much arguing there. He's saying to God, "You just can't do this." It says, "So the Eternal changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people." You see, Moses knew God's will, and he knew that God could not break his word. So he could go boldly to God and say to him, "This is what you've said. On that basis, you can't do this." And of course, God obviously honored that. Now, we're going to spend some time here with Daniel, because the more you read this whole section in Daniel, the more interesting it actually gets. And start off by turning to Daniel 9. Because Mr. Pippi gave me a great introduction last week by going over some of this material as well. There's so much in here. You could give many, many sermons on this area, and you'd still be getting more and more out of it. Daniel 9, verse 4. Now, this is Daniel with his prayer to God. He said, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." And as Mr. Pippi brought out here, you notice it's we, me, us. It's not them and that lot out there, and I'm sort of here and I'm righteous. He includes himself in all this. O Lord, you are great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promise of unfailing love to those who love and you and obey your commandments. Notice the first statement. You always fulfill your covenant. You keep your promises. This is key to everything we do about prayer. But we've got to know those promises. We have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. It says, Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel. Now remember this, by this time, because Israel had been scattered 100-odd years before. Forever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings and princes and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, and we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instructions and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. Now, he's obviously talking to the Jews, but he's talking to Israel as well. And he says, so now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out down upon us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. In other words, he's pointing out to God that you told us that if we disobeyed you, certain things would happen. And they've all happened, and we've witnessed them, and we're living in it right now. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Eternal our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Eternal has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. You see, his whole attitude is the one minute he's feeling very sad for the sin that's taken place, but there's little bits coming through that, you're a merciful God, and this is why I'm coming before you, and so on. He says, O Lord our God, verse 15, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. And he gets to the business end of the prayer. O our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. O my God, for your people and your city bear your name. Why the confidence? You know, to pray like that, you've got to know that you're standing on rock solid ground. Really. So, go back to the beginning of chapter 9. I deliberately left this out. Chapter 9, verse 1. I was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became the king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from the reading of the word of the Eternal as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in my prayer, with prayer and fasting. That's the prayer we've just read. So this was in the first year of Darius the Mede. All right. Now, here's what Jeremiah says. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. This message for all the people of Judah came to Jeremiah from the Eternal during the fourth year Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. This was the year when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon began his reign. Now, if you want to do a whole lot of research, what you will come up with is that Nebuchadnezzar started his reign in the beginning of 604 BC. And one of the first things he did was he came down and invaded Judea. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people in Judah and Jerusalem, for the past 23 years, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until now, the Lord has been giving me messages. I have faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened. Right. What does Mr. Armstrong keep saying? You're not getting it. He understood what God was about to do. So he went boldly before God. And I've missed a page. This is the trouble when you print something out. Down to verse 8, sorry. And now the Lord of heaven's armies says, because you have not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my servant. I will bring them up against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and a ruin forever. You notice there it's God, and it's God using armies from other nations to come and correct Israel. I will take away your happy singing and laughter. Verse 10. The joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will no longer be heard. Your millstones will fall silent, and the light in your homes will go out. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now then, Daniel went into captivity in 604. He was one of the princes that went in at the very first attack. So he knew exactly when he'd gone into captivity. As a young man, he would probably have been 18, 20 years old or thereabouts. 70 years later, he's now 90 when this happens. Now, Jeremiah 25, verse 12, it says, then, after 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, said the Eternal. Right, so here we are. Here's young Daniel, who's gone through all the experiences in Babylon, in the lion's den, being a ruler, watching Nebuchadnezzar eat grass, and the whole story that we've gone through so many times. He's gone through all of this, and now he sees Babylon is threatened with destruction. But he also knows that the children of Israel, the Judah, they've been in that area for 70 years, and the 70 years is up. So he's seeing where the confidence is starting to come from. He sees in prophecy that they were to be there 70 years. The 70 years had come to an end. And why had it come to an end? It had come to an end because the Medes and the Persians had come in and taken over Babylon. Now, Daniel, just watch this happen. Babylon fell in one night. You know that he knew that Babylon would be defeated. He knew that Israel would be in Babylon 70 years, and the 70 years were fulfilled. And Babylon fell in the most dramatic manner. I think we mentioned this before, but the river went right through the center of the city. The walls were enormous. They're totally impenetrable. But they put a grid to stop things floating, boats coming into the city. But the grid did not go down to the bottom. And the Medes and the Persians just diverted the river. The river dried up, and they marched through on dry land. And as we'll see, they interrupted a party. And Jeremiah 29, it says, this is what the Eternal says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years. So Daniel knew that under the rule of Babylon, the captivity would continue. Once Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians, he understood. He knew the timing was right. See, he was fortunate, more fortunate in one way than us. If you could call it fortunate. He had a date, didn't he? He had a firm date, a firm promise, 70 years. He understood what God was about to do, so he went boldly before God, and he asked him to fulfill his promise. We're told the same thing in Hebrews 4, verse 16. We go boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because if we're trying our best to live God's way, and we're following his commandments, and we believe what we've been told, and we're watching events unfold on a daily basis at the moment, then we can come boldly before God, because we're doing what we're told, which is a very rare thing. It says, now we can understand why Daniel's prayer was so fervent. You know, and he ends up by saying, oh Lord, hear, oh Lord, forgive, oh Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, don't delay, oh my God, for your people in your city bear your name. You know, you've got to be immensely confident to do that. But he was confident because he had the date and he had the tremendous defeat of Babylon, literally overnight. Daniel knew that God would hear and answer, because Daniel understood God's will. He believed what God had inspired Jeremiah to write, and he stood there and he watched it happen, literally. Now, we understand. Fosse, how about us today? We understand through what Christ revealed to his end time apostle, an outline of end time events. To Mr. Armstrong, Christ revealed the link between the writings of Daniel, the prophecies of Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation. And there's several booklets that cover all this. The book of Revelation unveiled. There's several other booklets that go into this whole thing, the link between all the prophecies, so they all tie together. That understanding came very early in his ministry. It's not something that developed in his last few years of life, as we'll see in a minute. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. That part of the work has been completed. Mr. Armstrong clearly warned us all that he had put the church back on track. This is from a worldwide news article, March 1981. He said, if I have been someone in the power and spirit of Elijah, remember there is no prophecy that God will have Elisha follow Elijah. So that knocks in the head one or two people who are claiming that they're following on doing the work. There is no one in the church that has the qualifications, the experience that could carry on the work that God has given me to do. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Who is there among you who can do it? If you will tell me, I would like to know. It would be so nice if I could retire, because it's a pretty heavy load that I have to carry. And there's a lot of ministers out there who have retired, who've gone fishing, live in a log cabin beside the lake, a wonderful life. If you're in the ministry, you don't retire. Mr. Armstrong died in harness. I'm not thinking of myself, I'm thinking about what I've been called to do, and it must be done, and God's will be done. If anything happened to me, I would expect the church to continue right on, and the total churches and the total church ministry. But, and here's the crunch, but the job God has called me to do is a prophesied job. It has been done. You go then to the chapter, the factor 4 of Mystery of the Ages, to confirm that. This is now obviously a few years later. He says, at last the weapons of mass destruction have been invented and produced that can erase all life from this planet Earth. In these last days of mankind's last gasping of breath, Jesus foretold how it would all end. After Jesus' gospel has been suppressed, replaced with a false gospel of men about a different Jesus, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this world come. Here's the statement. This gospel now has been preached into every nation. Full stop. Now I hope everybody gets that, because there are some people out there who dispute this, and they are continuing to try and do the work that Mr. Armstrong was assigned to do. That's called presumptuousness. During its 50 years of proclamation, nuclear energy has developed with capacity for the first time in history to destroy every human alive on Earth. Next, Jesus foretold the Great Tribulation, a time of trouble so great that unless God does intervene, no human would be saved alive. But for the sake of his church, God will intervene supernaturally before the total destruction of humanity. Mankind will be brought to knowledge, mankind will be brought to acknowledge human inefficiency without God. Immediately after, Christ will come in the clouds in supreme power and glory to unseat Satan and start God's very own civilization towards utopia. And he mentions Matthew 24:14 and verse 31 and verse 41. These are the very last day of Satan's evil world. God's utopian civilization will be started with the present generation. Now, that's the towards the end of the chapter 4 in Mystery of the Ages. Keep in mind timing here. The way God looks at time, a thousand years is a day, a day is a thousand years. So whatever the timing we're talking about here, we're talking about the last minute or two of God's 6,000-year portion of God's plan. Mr. Armstrong won the church again. Now, this is the 1st of July, 1978. This is right at the time when the fur and the feathers was flying in all directions, shall we say, over in Pasadena. He says, we go along day to day, careless, each doing his own thing, and we don't realize in the meantime Satan is very busy and Christ is also on the job. And suddenly, like a mouse getting caught in a trap, he doesn't know it, he doesn't see it. The first thing he knows, he's caught and can't get out. They didn't know until they were in it that it would snap shut on them and they wouldn't be able to get out. It's that sudden, unexpected action. And then he said, this is going to happen to many of you. Talking to the people back there in, 1978. This is going to happen to many of you. Some people have said Mr. Armstrong didn't foresee the falling away in the church. But if you read carefully what he's saying, he's warning against that very situation. This is going to happen to many of you. I am warning you now. Some of you, matter of fact, maybe most of you, will ignore it. And you will just go on taking it easy. All of a sudden, it is going to strike. And Christ warned us that in such an hour as you think not, it is going to happen. We are very close to the end time. That's how he felt in 1978. But of course, in God's terms, 1978 to the end of the time is probably a minute and a half or something like that. It's very close. I was asked by a minister just the other day, do you think our work would come to an end to be finished within a year? No, frankly, I don't. But I don't know. I do know this. I know that apparently God has been holding off things and delaying our coming to the end for at least 6-8 years now or more. Maybe it's because the church was getting drowsy and he wanted time to help me to come to realize it, and maybe for you to realize it and wake up. Bold, underlined, capital letters, exclamation mark. So the next thing we have is the falling away. So we've had the gospel preached. Mr. Armstrong then died. So turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now, this is a fact disputed by several groups, the falling away. Some claim it's not happened yet. Others claim it happens to churches out in the world, and so on. But let's just read what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you should not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. And that could be a problem. If you start getting any letters that sound a little bit dubious from anybody, check them out carefully, because there are people around that are doing this kind of thing. Except that, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Some say this involves the whole world, but keep in mind something. You can only fall away from something that you've got or that you've had, right? So we're talking here about God's truth. We're talking here about God's plan. We're talking here about information that Jesus Christ revealed to his servant. So if there's a falling away, that's what they're falling away from. Now, Mr. Dukács, in one sense, was a type of this man of sin. Because what he did, he stood in the temple of God and he changed the law. He changed the law. He trashed the Sabbath. He trashed the holy days. He brought in the Trinity and all the pagan things that we've all been coming out of most of our lives. So he fulfilled that scripture. Now there isn't probably a further fulfillment coming. But that falling away has happened. And that falling away, very sadly, is still happening. I sent from a friend of mine, sent me a copy of the journal. And I was just reading through, looking at some of the ideas that are doing the rounds in the church. You can buy a book for $20 which proves conclusively from the scripture, for instance, that God's day does not start at sunset. Quite how they work that one out from scripture, I don't know. The other one talks about some problem way back with the calendar. In actual fact, the Sabbath, we are keeping on the wrong day because, according to this gentleman, the Sabbath is on Friday. So you want to work that one out. I would say in this issue, 6 or 8 of major church doctrines are totally perverted by people coming up with their own ideas. And I keep going back to Jude verse 3. It said we to earnestly contend for the faith, for the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the church. In other words, it was delivered through an apostle, because only through an apostle does God work in the New Testament church. They were the deliverers of truth. So if that's the case, Mr. Armstrong gave us the basics that Christ wanted the church to have. And that's it. Now, I'm not saying that we're not going to learn more as we go along, but if it doesn't fit fair and square on that foundation, you just chuck it out. Now, there's another thing here that says, this generation will not pass. Verse 32. Now, learn a lesson from the fig tree. Or somebody asked me, by the way, some years ago, I brought a fig tree into church and gave a sermonette or a sermon with the fig. We still have the fig tree, and it's still out in the garden, and it's still trying its best to produce figs in the English climate, which is not being very successful. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation, the generation that sees these things, that's the generation that saw the gospel being preached to all the world, that has lived through the falling away and is now at the end time. Now, our children, who are now in their 40s, can remember Mr. Armstrong. Probably about 12, were you? 12, 14? Yeah, Mr. Armstrong came down to South Africa. I think Philip was around about 12 or 14. And his abiding memory about that is this old man struggling up the stairs onto the stage, struggling across, walking, and sat down behind the desk, and then let rip. The power came out. The body just wasn't doing what it was told anymore. But the inspiration, the zeal, was totally undiminished. And then he goes on, verse 36. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Verse 37. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered his boat, or the ark. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. This is the way it's going to be now. And then verse 40, don't forget the italicized words fall away. It doesn't say two men and two women. It says two will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding flour at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. So you too must keep watch, for you don't know the day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and would not permit his house to be broken up. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when you least expect him. If we had all been watching, what was it now, about 30 years ago, would we have suffered the house of God to be broken up? Because it was broken up. The thieves came in and they changed everything. And the original church that still stays now is a Protestant religion. It's almost totally unbelievable what happened to God's church. Unless you understand that it's in the scripture and it was predicted 2,000 years ago. Now, let's deal with this word suddenly. Now, just a point to notice, Babylon fell in one night. One night, they thought they were safe. Yeah? Daniel 12. Let's go back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 12. At that time, Michael, the archangel who stands guard over your nation, will arise, and there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, keep the prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end, when many will rush here and there and knowledge will increase. And hasn't it just? I was just thinking the other day, when we went back down to South Africa in 1975, I got a job as a area manager for an importer of electronic goods from Japan, basically. And at that stage, 1975, which is not that long ago, we had just got the first electronic calculators with the old LED display, I think it was the original one. The green light, the bright green light one. You put four big Maori batteries in. And if you used it as a business, if it lasted 3 days, you were lucky. And it had a plus, a minus, and it actually, the top model had a memory and a memory recall, right? No digital watches existed. There were no real computers to talk about, apart from the gigantic ones that did next to nothing in businesses, apart from remembered addresses. I mean, we got this computer, the computer at college, which was enormous. It had to be air conditioned, humidity had to be stabilized, non-friction carpeting on the floor, dust control, all the windows, and anybody walked around in white coats looking like a bunch of doctors, and all it really did was print out the address labels for the Plain Truth magazine. Really, I mean, we used to have the old addressograph machine, which we used to have to, all the students used to get involved in at the end of the month. The metal plate would come and get bashed down onto the envelope, and that would put the person's name and address on. So he was sitting in this room, you hear kadoop kaboom, kadoop kaboom, and this went on for hours and hours and hours. You went to bed at night and you was lying there going kadoop kaboom. Incredible. And we were so pleased when this monstrous great big computer came in. The other one that they got down at the press, of course, was the one that altered the size of the type. I mean, you can do that on a digital watch now, just about. I mean, I'm just looking here. It terrifies me to think about it, but lying next to me here is just an ordinary mobile phone, which is like controlling basically the whole service. It plays the hymns, and yeah. It also makes phone calls, I believe. Knowledge increased? You bet. Traveling to and fro. A couple of weeks back, we went down to Wales, and it took us double the time to get there. It took us 8 solid hours driving. Mostly on freeway, 3 lanes wide in many places. Solid. Both directions. Where are all these people going? And you're sitting there and you look out the window and you see the aircraft crisscrossing the sky. Where are all these people going? Okay, one of them was Mr. Forson coming over here for a few weeks break. But yeah, you wonder, where are all these people going? Millions and millions and millions. Have you seen photographs of the tubes down in Japan, the tubes, the underground railway? They've got people on the platform who are pushers. the last few people, literally, you just get crammed in as the door closes. Where are they all going? Well, that's what happens when you stick 35 million people in one city. Many will rush here and there, and knowledge will be increased. And computers will get smaller and smaller and faster until they become cleverer than we are. Almost. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked and saw two others standing on opposite banks of the river. One of them asked the man dressed in linen, who was now standing above the river, how long will it be until these shocking events are over? Then the man dressed in linen, verse 7, who was standing above the river, raised both his hands towards the heaven and took a solemn oath by the one who lives forever, saying, it will go on for a time, a times and a half, which we understand to be 3.5 prophetic years. When the shattering of the holy people has finally come to an end, all these things will have happened. So it looks like the shattering goes right the way down until the return of Christ. I heard what he said, but I did not understand what he meant. So I asked, how will all this finally end, my Lord? Now, can you imagine what it'd be like to be Daniel? Here you've got this angelic being giving him all this information, and he's got to write it down. So this is not something that takes 5 minutes. This is something that probably lasted a few hours. And he's trying to see, where's he going? What's he getting at? Verse 9. The angel replies, go now, Daniel, for what I have said is kept secret and sealed until the time of the end. Now, what he didn't tell him was it was going to be around about 2,500 years. Many will be purified, cleansed and refined by these trials, but the wicked will continue in their wickedness and none of them will understand. Only those who are wise will know what it means. From the time of the daily sacrifice is stopped, and the abomination of desolation set up, it says in the King James, there will be 1290 days. Now, this is something that's confused a lot of people. They start talking about idols going into the temple and all the rest of it. Luke 21, just make a note of it, Luke 21 verse 20 makes it quite clear that when you shall see Jerusalem compassed by armies, you will know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Sticking an idol in a temple ain't going to cause the desolation of a whole city. An army around of it will do a pretty good job. And then in verse 12 he said, and blessed are those who wait and remain until the end of 1335 days. And then as a final comment to Daniel, verse 13, the angel said, as for you, go your way until the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise again to receive the inheritance set aside for you. That's what the actual Hebrew says there. Very interesting. So he was promised that he would receive an inheritance, but he knew he was going to die. Now, these days, it's so, so important that we understand these days. There are in the Bible several prophecies that are backwards. There's one right at the end of Isaiah. If you look carefully the last few chapters, you'll see that it actually goes back in time as you read forward in the Bible. Now, these days work the other way around. Now, Pastor General's report, this was the 15th of November, number 15, November the 20th, 1979. The time we are in now. This is Mr. Armstrong writing, of course, the ministry, who were then expected to then preach this to the brethren. We never heard this. I heard this when I came back to England in 1992. Now he says, verse 12, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1335 days. Never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. But it seems evident now a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure until the 1335 days. That's approximately 1335 days prior to Christ's coming. But since no one can know the day or the hour of his coming, probably we shall not be able to know the exact day that this 1335 days begins. But then again, that was based on what he understood at that stage, where the work that had offices all around the world, and not a church that was being run on the internet that can be turned off by just flicking a switch, basically. But he says 13:35, apparently this is the time our work shall end. So in spite of all the precautions and the safeties and the codings and all the other fancy things we can do with our computers to keep everything going, it will be dead, switched off, finished. That's the first thing that will happen. Then he says, that will be the time when the united Europe shall appear, the revival of the medieval Holy Roman Empire. Now, there's a lot happening in the news at the moment regarding this. I saw the other day put up on the news that the Pope has now come up with a wonderful new idea that countries that get into a mess and are bankrupt should be just like a company that's bankrupt, go bankrupt. Cool idea. The thing is, that's the only way out of the mess the world's in. Is that what he's going to pull when Europe goes completely into tailspin? When a strong man rises in Germany and the Pope then comes up alongside him and says, this is how you sort out the financial situation. Clear the slate. Of course, had they been doing this the way God intended from the first play, that every 50 years the slate was cleaned, this would never have been a problem. And we wouldn't have certain people like Mr. Bill Gates and Mr. Donald Trump and a few others, the Rothschilds and so on, who are so filthy, stinking rich, right, that they think they can rule the world, that they think they can foist their ideas on other people. This won't happen, because at the end of every 50 years, everything goes back to the families where it was given to in the first place. So nobody will have the time to amass billions of whatever the unit of currency is. Because the purpose on earth for mankind is not to amass currencies. Mr. Bill Gates with these tens of billions of dollars in the bank means nothing. You, as a member of the Church of God, are sitting here today as sons of God, about to take on the role of a king priest in God's kingdom to live forever, to work directly with Jesus Christ. That's the goal of all of mankind, not to get filthy, stinking rich. That's the bottom line. But we get hold of those people at the beginning of the millennium, a couple of little villages that we'll probably start working with or whatever. Our first thing would be able to tell them, I stand before you as a member of the God family. You have seen the kind of power that we possess. This is your goal. This is what you are working towards, to join us in this family. It's not about getting rich. It's not about owning 500,000 acres of land and having hundreds of people scurrying around as your sort of servants. But they call them servants today. They're still basically slaves. The slaves of companies and the government, because you're out there earning a living and the government's taking a whack of it in income tax, unless you're filthy, stinking rich. And if you're filthy, stinking rich, you can afford a very big team of lawyers who get you out of paying tax. And this is exactly what's happened in Greece. The people who are rich, and there are big ship owners and things in Greece, they're mega millionaires, these guys. They pay no tax. The money's already out of Greece. It's in Swiss bank accounts and all the rest of it. They don't pay tax. It's the silly mutts at the bottom, the people that do the work, they pay the tax. The whole society is upside down. It's all wrong. So this united Europe will come out of what's there at the moment. Germany's already taken the lead. I mean, forget this thing with Greece. It's what Mrs. Merkel says goes. Everybody else says yes, ma'am. She is running the show. In fact, if you take a careful look at who's who in the EU Parliament, you'll find that most of the top people are in fact Germans. So they've already taken over. It's just a matter of what happens when the whole thing goes into a tailspin, which I firmly believe they have organized. Because when this euro was invented, when it became an idea, top people spoke out against it. They said it can't work. It will lead to anguish. It will lead to destruction. It will lead to nations going bankrupt. And nobody paid any attention. And what's happened? Nations are going bankrupt. It's not just Greece. If they let Greece off the hook for 320 billion euros, then Spain's going to say, well, we want off the hook for 1 trillion euros. And then Italy will say, well, we want off the hook for 2.4 trillion euros. And so it goes on. In other words, there's so much debt that we're drowning in it. We're absolutely drowning in it. And the only way is what the Pope has said. Everybody goes bankrupt, wipes all the slates clean, and we start again. And of course the Germans then will invite nations to probably to join them. They will give their power. They will give their power to the beast. Why? Because they know that, frankly, Germany is the main country that makes things work. But that United Europe is going to appear, and Mr. Armstrong again, we'll go into it in a few minutes, but he was going on about this for years, but right at the beginning of his ministry. The world will end, Europe will appear. The third thing, and this is something very interesting, you can just think about this one for a minute. Look at the words, look at the language. We shall then be warned and readied to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the great tribulation. That's 45 days before Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Now, you can have a think about that one, but it's rather interesting. 1290 days, that's 45 days after the 1335 days, the beast's armies will surround Jerusalem, and they'll cut off the morning and evening sacrifices, and those in Judea are given the word to flee. 30 days before the tribulation. 30 days later, the Great Tribulation will probably start with a nuclear attack on London and Britain, and possibly the same day or immediately after on the United States and Canadian cities. Notice he does not say who is doing the attacking. Because one idea that was put forward at one stage is that the attack could come from another quarter. Now, Iran, just today on the news, has said, well, we might have got a deal with the Americans over the nuclear business, but we're still anti-American. We still regard them as the great Satan, and they're to be destroyed. If you think back to the time when the Israelites went down into Egypt, they went down into Egypt to be rescued from a disaster. They were rescued from a drought that was killing people. They went down to Egypt. They were given jobs, but very quickly became enslaved. Could it be, as one person suggested, that the atomic bombs are not dropped by Germany, but by ISIS, for want of a better group, Muslim terrorists? It's not difficult to get these things transported around the world. There's plenty of them for sale. Pakistan's got a whole garage full of them. Could it be that then Germany tries to rescue these people, the remnant? I mean, think of the destruction. If a third of the people that die are dead almost instantly, another third of the people will die within a few weeks from radiation sickness and starvation and disease and all the rest of it. You know, we're entering a time where you just don't want to be, you don't want to be a part of that part of it. You don't want to be a part of it. And we can avoid that. We're given a direct promise. But we are heading for a time, as it says, that's never happened before. It's going to be so horrendous. We have a population in the world today of 7 billion, just over 7 billion. Most of those people will die. The vast majority of those people will die. Who is it? Which one of them said it now? He said he felt the world would sustain a population of 500 million. It might be a lot less than 500 million even at the end of it all. The whole earth's going to be shaken up, turned over, remodeled, re-landscaped, and it's going to be a different place. It's going to be a completely different place. Moses and Daniel prayed with confidence because they understood God's will, and we are expected to do the same. Turn to Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. Verse 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Eternal wants you to do. Or as the King James says, therefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. You see, if you reject God's apostle, you're not rejecting God's apostle. You're rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the danger that people in the greater church of God have not recognized. And that's right out of the Bible. That is right out of the Bible. So you've got, you know, we've got to realize that this truth came through from Jesus Christ to Mr. Armstrong, nobody else. So the gospel's been preached to the world, that's been fulfilled, the falling away has occurred, it's actually ongoing, and it will probably keep on ongoing, because as things get tougher and things get tighter, more and more people will come up with different ideas. And of course, it's quite fashionable now, you know, you say, well, where did you come from? Oh, I was in this group, and then I went to that group, I didn't like them, so I went to this group. And some people out there have been through 5, 6, 7 different groups, and they're still not happy. Right now, the bride of Christ must be making herself ready. How? Well, by living God's way, by trying our best to live God's way of life, living according to God's law, watching news events, because those news events are backing up what was revealed to the church through Mr. Armstrong, yes, but going on right back. We were told that those blessings would come to Ephraim and Manasseh. And we were told that if we were disobedient, we'd lose them. And we're on the brink of losing them. America has got a Gentile president, unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. And what's happened to America in the last 6, 7 years? It's gone down like a brick. You come to our country in Britain, all our politicians basically now are all young men. They've never had very little experience of life. And they're running the country. Christ calls them children. We're in a mess. We are literally in a mess. The world is starting to realize that our nations are finished. That Americans have enjoyed a prosperous time because the dollar was a reserve currency and everybody had to use the reserve currency. Those days are numbered. For the last few years, we've survived on the fact that money's been cheap. Interest rates are ludicrous, I mean, 0.5% or something crazy. That's about to end. Both the Fed and the Bank of England have said that it's going to start going up. As soon as that starts going up, all those who've got a mortgage will be suffering. All those with big debts of any sort, particularly credit card debts, will be suffering because the interest rate will just go up and up and up. This generation, us, is about to pass away, right? The average age of the church, I would guess, is 70 plus. I've got a couple of youngsters in front of me in their 40s. Oh, dear me. The trouble is, we're working them so hard that they look like they're 70. They certainly feel it sometimes. This generation is about to pass away. That can't happen. Sorry, there's a promise. This generation, who've seen all these things, will not pass away. So, if it's not going to pass away, when is this end coming? I was talking to somebody about this a few weeks back, and I said, well, I'll give you two answers. I'll give you the logical answer. The logical answer is this. Next year, 2016, we'll probably see a referendum which could see Britain being forced out of Europe, right? The Germans are rearming. They still need time to rearm, really. They could do with another 2 years, maybe. To get their army sort of jacked up. The financial situation, they could probably squeeze it along for another 18 months or 2 years. So we could be looking at 2, maybe 3 years, maybe even 4 years. I said, that's pushing it. I said, now the caveat, at a time when you think not. Right now, as we sit here and you're listening to me, it could be happening. The financial situation could be imploding. On Monday morning, the banks could all be closed. All your savings, gone. But they leave you 10%, I believe. Yes. The rest of your money is taken over by the bank. It's actually their money anyway, because it's in their bank. And you get given shares, which of course are totally worthless. That could be happening on Monday morning, or the following Monday morning, or the following Friday. And when that happens, the dominoes will start to fall. And we could well see ourselves in the place of safety next year at this time. So you see, we've got to be ready, but we've got to be watching events, because the events show us where we are, and the events are speeding up. The events are speeding up. You know, the Babylonians felt they felt real safe. But you see, Daniel could see the writing on the wall, as the saying goes, literally, right? Let's turn back to Daniel 5. Daniel 5. When all this was coming about, when he saw that Persian army coming, he knew what was coming. He might not have realized how quick it was coming, but you see, there's the thing. He's in the same position as us. We see Germany taking command of Europe. We see Germany rearming. Incidentally, it's been announced today that Japan has now dropped its pacifist stance and that their troops now have permission to fight abroad if it's in defense of Japan. I.e., they're back to where they were 70 years ago. And Germany's in the same boat. So, you know, we should be looking at these things. We should be looking at these things. And China and Russia are working hand in hand. And India's kind of like playing around with them as well, which is the Gog and Magog all getting ready. It's all coming together. But it's not gelling at the moment. We have a pope who's more of a politician than a pope. And he's coming up with a lot of basic ideas that a lot of people are saying, perhaps we should look at that. And he commands over 1 billion people. So the Babylonians felt safe. They were surrounded by the Medes and the Persians. But after all, their city, like today's Banks, was too big to fail. Too big to fail. The walls were, I seem to remember reading, 120 feet high, and the chariots could ride around the top. And it totally impregnable. I mean, these people had bows and arrows. I mean, there was no way that they could climb over those walls. Dead easy to defend. But Daniel 5, verse 1. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these golden cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and the nobles and their wives and his concubines drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright, his knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way under him. And of course there was writing on the wall. The wise men of Babylon could offer no interpretation, so Daniel was called in. Verse 17, offered great gifts. He said, Daniel answered the king, keep your gifts. Now, before I get into this, please note the confidence. This is Daniel. We don't know exactly what his position was at this time. He was obviously still in the court. When Nebuchadnezzar was around, he was right at the very top. But whether he was right at the very top now is unknown. But nevertheless, he's an old man. He's 90-ish. He's a Mr. Armstrong sort of age group, right? He's going before the most powerful man in the world. Let's keep that in mind. Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that his people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those who he wanted to kill, and he spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor, and he disgraced those who he wanted to disgrace. He was in total, absolute control. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was made like he was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow. And he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. And that's a key factor we've got to keep in mind, that we've got to watch how we regard world rulers, because God put them there. You, verse 22, you are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven, and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent his hand to write this message. And this is the message that is written. And he basically goes, the meaning, God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and not measured up. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, who were out there surrounding this great city. Right? And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes and a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom again. Did Belshazzar believe Daniel? Or did he feel very safe in his drunken stupor behind Babylon's high walls? During the night, the river was diverted. The Medes and the Persians came in nice and quiet along the riverbed, came up into the party, took out all the troops, went into the palace, and that was the end of Belshazzar. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That's important because he didn't stay around too long, because after him came Cyrus. And Cyrus was the one that gave the commands and so on to rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, again. And the princes might give accounts unto them that the king should not suffer any damage. In other words, Daniel was basically running Babylon, again. You see that? God again places Daniel in a leadership position, and this is when he prays to God. This has all just happened. The army has come in, the slaughter's taking place, Darius has taken over, Daniel's been elevated to again leading the nation, and then he gets down on his knees and he gives that prayer we read at the beginning. We have sinned, we have done this, we've been bad, we've been wrong, we've not done this, but you've got to keep your promise. You've got to keep your promise. And of course, God honored that. So what about us today? We cannot be given a firm date because those days are to be shortened. Matthew 24:21. We all know that, don't we? For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. It will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. That is a promise written in stone. We have to watch events, but we do have a few clues. Those 13, 35, 12, 90, 12, 60 days. Once we see these things, we'll know where we are. This is the only explanation that we've ever been given, is in that Pastor General's report. Again, this is the time the work's finished. This is the time Europe will appear. And this is when we'll be warned and ready to be taken to a place of safety, protected from the Great Tribulation. And then 45 days later, Jerusalem surrounded. Now, when that happens, how are we going to feel? Let's just say we're there. We're in Judea. And we see that army coming. Are any still going to doubt? I wouldn't have thought so. I would hope not. 30 days later, of course, we have the tribulation. Yes. And Daniel says, blessed, or Daniel was commanded to write, blessed are those who wait and remain until the end of 1335 days. Why? We've got to hold fast until that point. It's part of the blessing, the understanding as to when events will occur. Because let's face it, if on one day this work is cut off and the new Europe is announced with an obvious strongman, are we going to know where we are? What are we going to be praying about? Well, we can go to God, can't we? And we can say, right, we see our work has been cut. We see the beast power is rising. Now, how are you going to fulfill phase three. What do we do? Where do we go? What do you want us to do? How do we get there? Where are we going? It says he who is in Judea flee. Does that mean we have to go down there at the beginning of the 1335 days and do something down there? Is there going to be a short work at the end warning the Jews that the Messiah is coming? Some of them already know that. Some of them are preaching that. We put it up on the news. We watch very carefully what the rabbis are teaching. But the thing is, you don't have to worry about it. Because God said, it's going to happen. And if it's going to happen, just the same as Babylon was finished in one night, and all the other examples we have all the way through the Bible, that will happen. We don't have to worry about that in any shape or form. The message from Christ through his apostle was constant. This trip to Europe took place in the spring of 1947, when I was 3 and my wife was 1. This is the autobiography. Go back and read this. Volume 1, chapter 53, chapter 54. End of 53. He goes on, streaking northward on the crack Paris-London Golden Arrow, we saw much of the desolate ruins left by the war that had ended only a year and a half before. That was May 1945. In America, we heard and read daily about the war. We had seen pictures and newsreels, but now my wife and I were there where it happened. Here was the actual devastation of war all around us. Now it suddenly became very real. The Marshall Plan and American dollars had not yet made progress towards restoration. Europe was laid waste, many of its cities in ruins. Almost no one believed then that Europe could ever rise again. Some cities in Germany were totally destroyed. At the end of the war, there was an attitude among the Allies, I can only be described as revenge, and I suppose at one level you can't blame them, but particularly Dresden's one that comes to mind. They dropped so many incendiary devices on Dresden, the fire had burnt so hot that it created a literal tornado of fire. And there was very, very few people survived. I believe there were one or two who got down into cellars and so on. But many of the cities were flattened. He said, yet I have been persistently proclaiming for 2 years. In other words, he'd been since 1945, over the air in the plain truth that Germany would once again come to economic and military power, heading a 10-nation resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And how could he say that? He understood. Christ had revealed certain things to him, such as, for instance, Isaiah 10. You all know that. O Assyrian, rod of my anger. Notice it says, O Assyrian, a person. Not necessarily, in that case, referring to the nation, although it does further on. He says, in verse 6, I am sending Assyria against a godless nation, against a people with whom I am angry. Assyria will plunder them, trampling like dirt beneath their feet. But the king of Assyria will not understand that he is my tool. In other words, God says he's going to use Assyria to destroy Britain and America, to trample them under their feet, just as the Medes and the Persians were used to destroy Babylon, and so on. Are we a godless society? If you look at the news that we put up 6 days a week, you'll notice the complete breakdown of morals. We now have gay marriage, we have abortion, we have selling the aborted babies for medical experimentation. Some now want to make paedophilia legal. The gay agenda, it would appear, is to destroy the Bible. They've even made it illegal now to speak against their way of life. Godless society. Germany is in command of Europe. Germany is rearming Europe. The EU is falling apart. It's become a joke. Financial meltdown seems imminent, and that's just not in Europe but worldwide. The Pope is taking a leading role in world events. We have the drought in California, which was really going to bite this year. America's a breadbasket. We have the ISIS threat, courtesy of the craziest agreement I have ever seen. We now have Iran well on the way to making it nuclear bombs. It's madness. It's absolute madness. And God's allowing this to happen, and it's getting faster and more intense as we go along. Now the key point here from us, Ezekiel 9 verse 3. This is what God wants to see in us. And it's so important that we get this. Ezekiel 9 verse 3. Then the glory of the eternal God of Israel rose up from between the cherubim where it had rested and moved to the entrance of the temple. And the Lord called to the man dressed in linen who was carrying the writer's case. He said to him, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. And what were the people saying down in verse 9? They were saying, the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord's abandoned the land. That's the attitude of modern day Israel. They are saying, the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord has abandoned the land. We can do our own thing. We can get rid of these Ten Commandments. Get rid of all these fundamentalist Bible thumpers. Yeah. Who want to tie us down with all sorts of laws that we don't want, not realizing that the laws they're tying everybody down with is destroying the nation. So, in conclusion, let's wrap all this up. Wow, we can't go to anywhere else except Revelation 22, can we? Revelation 22, verse 12. Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, clean their lives up. Revelation 19 verse 8 said that the saints are arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, living righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. These people, us, have got to be living God's way. Because if we're not living God's way, we can't teach it. It's that simple. They will be permitted to enter through the gates to the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears this say, come. Let everyone who is thirsty, come. Get the point. Every day we should be, as a main part of our prayer to start off with, is thy kingdom come. Because everything we see that's gone wrong around us has all got to do with that kingdom coming. Because that kingdom is going to sort it out. And we are going to have a very direct part in it. This should be the one thing that fires up our whole life. That everyone who desires to drink freely of the water of life, and I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. He who is faithful, the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Those are the words of Christ himself. Amen, John writes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.